A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, Father, bless your word to our hearing now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. So, one of the brothers in the church picked up the questions for next week and said, "This is for last week." And I said, "No." He said, "We're doing the same passage again this week?" Yeah, we're going to be here for a little bit. This is one of the most remarkable passages in all of the Bible. It gives us hope. It tells us what the Lord expects. People who have been given a new life, infused with the Holy Spirit, are like rivers of living water exploding from our hearts. Now, does your life always reflect that? Would you say, "Oh, you know, let me tell you what my day was like today. It was like rivers of living water exploding from my heart." Well, some days maybe, but not all days, right? Life stuff has a way of making us blind to the blessings of the Lord. So we're gonna be here for a little bit because there's so much happening here. This is really, really a remarkable passage. And we're going to talk about something today that people tend to get a little bit weird about when they speak about. So we'll try to pare this down a little bit as well. Well, so you heard some great preaching while I was away. I was blown away by both of those pastors' messages, what they shared. I mean, they not only gave us a lot to think about, they gave us a lot to have to work out in our life. And it's just, we're so blessed to have such talented communicators of God's word. Amen? So thank you, Pastor Bacon, and thank you, Pastor Steve Martell. Now, the last time we were in John chapter 7, we began to consider this astonishing idea of living water. And this is because of what happened on the quote-unquote great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last year of the Lord's life. Now remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that looks forward to the time when the Lord Jesus will reign as the King of the earth and dwell with his people. You will be my people, I will be, you will be my people, and I will be your Lord. And dwelling together. So tabernacles, you know, the children of Israel go outside and they make these temporary shelters because the idea is that they're out there with the Lord, right? So Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's the one who's going to be the king over this coming kingdom. So a lot is happening here. John chapter 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. This is very, very, this is not what you do. Rabbi, sit down. It's very dignified. Jesus breaks protocol. He stands up and he cries. This is a word that means to shout. It's a very emotive word. He wants everybody to hear what he has to say. And he says, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I not only have what you need, but I'm the source of it. I'm the source of what you're lacking. Whoever believes in me," he says, "as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this passage brought us back to a conversation that Jesus had with a woman at the well. This is where we first encounter in the Gospel of John this idea of living water, water that's alive. Another very inappropriate meeting Jesus had. He's talking to a woman. She's a Samaritan. We've discussed all of those things. And yet he speaks to her, and she comes to understand through that conversation that he's no ordinary Jewish man. He is the very prophet, the Messiah. We know when the Messiah comes, she says, and then he says to her very pointedly, "I'm him," right? A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would give you living water, living water." And the woman said to him, sir, where do I get this living water? She's tethered to the earth. She's not thinking heavenly thought. She's where do I get this water that I don't have to? I won't have to drink anymore? That sounds like a good deal. I hate coming to this well. I hate having to draw the water. She comes at a time of the day that nobody draws water. Why? Because she doesn't want to be seen with other women. She's ostracized. She's a loose woman. She has loose morals. And yet here's Jesus talking to her, and he's going to set her free. Not only that, but her whole village through her, as fountains of living water come spraying out from her, covering the rest of the community. And here they come, the Samaritan people. I showed you this before, traditionally wear white, all white. And Jesus, all of a sudden, while she goes back to tell her village about the person she met, here is Jesus, and the disciples come back with the hamburgers that it took 12 people to find. And they come back and they're talking to Jesus, and all of a sudden he points to them and says, look, the fields are white for the harvest. And the one who is working is already garnering wages. Well, it goes on to say this. The woman said to him, sir, where do I get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Anyone want to answer that? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, he and his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. Water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That is forever exuberant life. Exuberant for now, forever for later. Well, she says, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, we've studied this passage in detail, Jesus' words on the great day of the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, however, bring us back to these words, because Jesus is going to say something that's referencing it. He's offering to give this woman living water, and we saw very clearly back then that the living water he was promising her is salvation itself. You know, he's going to talk about believing and having eternal life and this type of thing. The gift of living water is just a metaphor, plain and simple, for salvation, a new life, life in Jesus that is abundant, exuberant, and forever. I hope you all possess that. I hope we know what it's like to live in eternal life, not only for the future, but for today, that we can have the joy of the Lord. Do you know the joy is your right as a in your new birth as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. So if I stay filled with the Holy Spirit, one of the things that the Holy Spirit's going to grow in the garden of my life is joy and peace. Do you know what people will pay for peace? Do you know how you can have everything in the world and you cannot be able to sleep at night? Peace, kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Imagine that. Imagine we can go through life and we don't have to be jerks. We can actually be nice to people. Yeah, it's hard to believe in this day and age, but we don't have to be that way. We can actually be nice to people. Kindness. Well, anyway. So that's the background for the passage we're at now. Now in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stands up and he cries out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This is a remarkable event that took place on the last day, the great day of the feast. Now, scholars are divided as to whether this is the seventh day of the feast or the eighth day of the feast. I've been getting a lot of emails about this. Was it the seventh? Was it the... So I've thought about it a lot, and there are arguments on both sides. Some scholars say, no, you know, the last day has to be the eighth day. Some great scholars, C.K. Barrett and others, Philip Comfort, Godot. The seventh day, they reason, was no different than the other six. But the eighth day was marked by special ceremonies. Okay, but then there are others who disagree, no less phenomenal scholars, Raymond Brown, Schnackenberg. With a name like Schnackenberg, you know you're a good scholar, right? It's like the moment they're born, this child will be a scholar. They disagree. They say, no, it was the eighth day. So it appears that, you know, the eighth day was a little bit of a latter addition to the thing. But having thought about this and being very sensitive to the needs of the congregation, I've decided this morning to begin an 11-part series called The Great Day. Was it the seventh or the eighth day of the feast? Now, I looked at this carefully. I have all of the anti-Nicene, post-Nicene fathers. There is not a single example in the history of the church of anyone doing a series on this topic. So I think it's filling a need that is definitely present. We're going to begin today, and hopefully by the end, you'll have a position on this. I'm only kidding. I'm just kidding. We'll leave this to ask Jesus when we get to heaven. But we do know one thing about this day, whether it was the seventh or whether it was the eighth. It was great. It was the great day of the festival, the great day of the feast. I can't say it like that, but you get the idea. John uses the word megas in the Greek, which means the most important, the primary day. And that's the way the CEV and other translations actually render it, the most important day of the feast. It points to the climax of the festival. And this is why it's taking us a little bit of time to work through this, because to get to what's really happening here, Jesus is going to be watching something, and it is going to be so astonishing to him. He is going to become so emotional about this that he's going to get up. Here is the king who's going to reign over this kingdom, and he's watching a ceremony that I'll describe this morning, and he's going to get up and he says, "Hey, if you're thirsty, come to me. I'm the one that's got this water. Don't you see? Your king is here, Israel. I'm offering you the kingdom. Come to me. I know you're thirsty." Why does he use the word thirst? Because thirst is a word that invokes something that we're lacking that's essential. I'm so thirsty. We've all been thirsty, right? When you're thirsty, there is nothing in the world that can quench that thirst except a good glass of water. Well, Jesus is saying you've got an essential need. Your need is that you're lost. And your king, your savior, your Messiah is here. Come to me if you're thirsty. And I'll give you water, living water, water that's alive. Well, to get to why this is so significant, I've got to do a little bit of master's level work, okay? So we know that this feast, the last day, was a great day. Jesus is going to get up and he's going to crazo. The word crazo means to cry out. But as I said, it's a very emotive word. It means to shout something. It means to yell. He yells this. It lacks decorum. You know, it lacks the kind of dignity that we would respect from a church leader. It's kind of like very emotional. And Jesus is overwhelmed by what he's watching, and I hope you're going to see why as we work through it together. He cries out. It's kind of like the double amen that we've studied in the past. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you something. I'm going to say something very important to you right now, so pay attention. He raises his voice to emphasize what he's about to say. And what did he cry out? He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." If anyone has a lack, if anyone is in need of this, come to me, because I am not only the giver of this good gift of life, but I'm the source of it. All life comes from me. In him was the life and the light of all men. Jesus Christ has given us life, not only life that's forever, but life that's exuberant for right now, that we can walk in the newness of life. It's one of the treasures of our Christian faith. Well, he says, anyone who's thirsty, anybody who has this essential lack, come to me and drink. The simplest thing we can do. Nobody says, you know, you can say, "Hey, boy, Jeff, that guy's quite a skillful guitar player." You never heard anyone say, "Boy, that guy," well, maybe you have heard someone say, "That guy can really drink," but not in that way. I mean, wow, you see how that guy swallows? He's really good. No, it's very simple. Everybody knows how to drink. Everybody knows how to swallow water. So Jesus says, if you have this deep, great need, come to me, and all you have to do is drink. And what does he mean by drink? Well, he tells us in the very next sentence, believe in me. Believe in me. To drink... To receive the water that we need that's meeting the lack that we have, all we have to do is put faith alone in Christ alone, the source of life. Okay, so what's happening here in this scene. Jesus is on the great day standing up and shouting this out. And what's happening? What's the backstory? Why is this? It turns out a lot is happening. Remember, this is taking place in the Feast of Tabernacles, that eight-day autumn harvest festival that commemorates the time that Israel was in the wilderness and God's provision for them, dwelling with his people, tabernacling with his people. The tabernacle was in the midst of the people, right? Along with the Passover and Pentecost, this was one of the three most important festivals to the ancient Jews. They had to observe this. Furthermore, the feast was celebrated with special rituals, and one of these is really insightful. Each day, a solemn procession from the temple to the Gihon spring would take place. What would happen is, at the break of day, of the feast days, a priest would walk out to the pool of Shalom, which is, of the priest of Siloam, which is fed by the Gihon spring, and he would go there with a golden pitcher, which was about 2.5 pints big. So he would go and he would gather water from this spring, from this pool. Now, he would be accompanied by a procession of musicians. So here comes the priest. He's got the golden pitcher, and he's walking to the Gihon spring, to the pool of Siloam, right? And he's filling it with the water. And the people are singing, and the musicians are playing. And they're singing a specific part of Isaiah 11. Specifically, Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12 and verse 3. Here's what they're singing as they're moving along with the musicians and the choir. The choir is singing, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I want you to picture this is happening, and I want you to picture that the Lord is sitting here watching this. This festival that represents the coming kingdom, gathering the water, which speaks of the water of life, singing the songs which speaks of the salvation that the Messiah will bring to the people with joy you will gather water from the wells of salvation. This is the context of Jesus' statement. Now, as the procession returns to the temple, they would be welcomed by three blasts of a trumpet. Not a Miles Davis trumpet, a shofar, right? And there would be three blasts from the shofar as this procession returns to the temple. Now, I hope some lights are going on, but don't worry, we're going to get there if they're not. Then, going to the west side of the great altar, the priest would pour the water from the golden pitcher into a silver basin, which had holes in the bottom through which the water would be carried off. This entire ceremony was accompanied by songs and shouts from the people and the sound of trumpets represented the sounds of the trumpet represented three distinct things. Now, what is amazing about this is the three things that it represents are not just, these are not just Christian things. These are Jewish things. The rabbis wrote about the meaning of this ceremony. First of all, it was a memorial to the water that God had supernaturally provided for their fathers in the wilderness. You remember that, right? I know you talked about it in your groups this week, right? Did you have the water this week or is that next week? Striking the rock. Did you talk about that? Next week. Okay, all right. So it was a memorial to the water which God supernaturally provided to the fathers in the wilderness. You remember that. They were out in the middle of the wilderness. They had no water. Happened twice. First time, God told Moses to strike the rock. Water came flooding out enough to provide water for, you know, years for 2 million people, minimum. The second time he told him to speak to the rock, and you'll talk about that in your groups. The second thing that it represented was a symbol of the forthcoming latter rain. Now, we're going to pull over and park here for just a moment, but let me give you the third. The third thing that it pointed to was the coming of the Messiah to establish his kingdom. Okay. So, first of all, it represents... Jesus is sitting down watching this procession. And they're singing about salvation, drawing water from the wells of salvation. At the end, the great day of the festival that represented the millennial kingdom and Jesus reigning over the earth, the Messiah reigning over the earth. And it represents Israel in the wilderness having a great need and God providing for that need by just having Moses hit a rock. Secondly, it's something about this latter rain stuff. Has anybody ever heard latter rain theology? Okay, yeah, if you've been around, especially if you've been around Pentecostal circles, you've heard about this. But we're going to talk about this because it's really, 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 really cool if we do it right. Third, it points to the Messiah establishing his kingdom. So there's a lot that's happening here, and Jesus is taking all of this in. The Messiah is in their presence, and in the midst of this, at some point, folks, it becomes just a little too much. And Jesus jumps up and says, "Is anyone thirsty? You see the drawing of the water, the pouring of the water, the carrying of the water, the songs of with joy he will draw from the waters of salvation. Is anyone thirsty? If you are, come to me." The water that came from the rock, Paul tells us, the rock was who? Jesus was the spiritual rock, is what Paul tells us, right? Who's the source of this life, this water of life that we need? Jesus is. And so this is the context of him crying out. So let me back up now and go to the second one for just a second, because this is a little cool, little thick, but we don't go easy on you here on a Sunday morning. This is a place where we come to learn. You're not going to get this on the news, so we're gonna do it here. The latter rain. If you've read through the Bible, and I know many of you have read through the whole Bible several times, you know, you do this every year, you've heard the phrase, the former and the latter rains. The former and the latter rains, all over the New Testament. Okay, I'm sorry, all over the Old Testament. Now, there's a movement that sprung up in Pentecostalism called the latter rain movement. It teaches that the Lord is pouring out his Holy Spirit again right now, the same way that he did at Pentecost, and that he's using believers to prepare the world for the second coming. Now, this is a very mixed up movement. It's a very emotional movement, and unfortunately, it's non-dispensational. The theology is a big mess. They're amillennial, so they have a misunderstanding of the millennial kingdom. But what they're trying to say is that the former reign is when the Holy Spirit came upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and now we're in the middle of the latter rain, where the Holy Spirit is coming upon the whole world. Now, you don't have to be a great theologian to know that that's full of all kinds of problems. But is there anything here? And I think there is, because you're going to say, well, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? This is one of the very purposes of this thing that happened on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, this ceremony that is the context for Jesus standing up and shouting these things out. One of the very things that it represents, even according to the rabbis, is the future latter rains that are promised. So what is this? Now, like I said, the latter rain movement is very problematic. It places emphasis on modern day prophets. It believes all the gifts have been restored and all the offices of the church have been restored. So there are still apostles. If you ever drive by a church and you know, it says, Apostle Bill Bixby or whatever, you know, yeah, well, this is probably a church that, you know, they believe that the office of apostleship has been restored. We don't believe that. We believe that, you know, the apostles were the apostles, and that was the early church, and we're living in the post-apostolic age. We have the apostles with us always, amen? Right in the words of this book. But having said that, what is actually going on here is we can't just dismiss it, this idea of the former and the latter rains. Hosea chapter 6 in verse 3, for example, says this: "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, Yahweh. His goings forth is established in the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain upon the earth." So what is this about, this latter rain? It was important to the Jews who saw it in two ways. They saw it symbolically and they also saw it literally. But it was important enough that they understood that this procession that was taking place, this is actually one of the things that it was evoking, the idea that the Lord would bring the latter rains upon the earth. In the Bible, it's called the former and the latter rain, or the early and the later rain, or the first rain and the latter rain, or the autumn rain and the spring rain. In a literal sense, it simply means that God is going to bring rain at these times of the year that are going to water the harvest and they're going to have a great abundant crop. Okay? So, Lord, we're praying for the fall rains. Okay? So that's the very, and we see this in the Bible. So Deuteronomy, watch, it's one of the blessings of obeying the law. Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 11, the land that you're going to, Moses tells, Pastor Moses speaking here in Deuteronomy, giving a series of sermons that he is going to share with Israel before he goes up to the mountain and Joshua leads them into the land. The land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord, your God, cares for. The eyes of the Lord are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of it. And if indeed you obey my commandments that I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. So on a physical level, the former and latter rain is simply acknowledging the rains in the fall and the rains in the spring. Remember, the first rains in Israel, because of the Jewish New Year, the first ones are in the fall, the latter rains are in the spring, right? Okay. So very simple. In Israel, they needed water. They needed their crops to be watered. And so this was a promise that there would be an abundant watering of the crops. Easy enough. But there also seems to be something really prophetic and symbolic about this idea of the former and latter rains. Now, Joel is a fascinating book. Joel has a lot to say about a lot of future things. I mean, all kinds of things. Chapters 1 and 2 talk about the great and mighty day of the Lord. This is a day of judgment, right? Not a day either. It's a period, right? Joel chapter 2 verses 12 to 17 describe a future repentance of Israel when finally Israel will be restored. That's still future. Chapter 2 verse 18 and following describes God's purpose, God's response to their future repentance. He promises that he's going to bless their harvest. Pastures will be green, on and on it goes. In Joel 2:23, God promises to restore the early and the latter rains. And then in Joel chapter 3, the first part of it describes the battle of Armageddon. That's like amazing, right? All future. And then the second part of Joel chapter 3 describes the blessings that Israel will experience during the millennial kingdom. Hey, Joel is a pretty amazing book. It's a very important prophetic book. So the question is the latter rain stuff here, are we talking about H2O? Are we talking about water falling down on the face of the earth so that the crops will grow? Or is there something more happening here, something prophetic? Or is it both? And I really think that the answer is it's both. Sometimes it's a very clear-cut physical thing, like the one I just read for you in Deuteronomy chapter 11. But in other places, no. In other places, there seems to be something that is happening. Oh, you know, I didn't mention that. I see the slide up here. I wanted to mention that Israel is claiming that that they're having more rain than ever in their area than they have ever had before. So it's a pretty interesting thing because God does promise to bring the latter rains. Anyway, so I want to look at a fascinating passage in Job, okay? And I want you to keep your minds open for a little bit. Now, don't open your mind so much that your brain falls out, but just open your mind a little bit, just a little crack. And just to see what's going on here, because honestly, before the Lord, I think this is really amazing. Look at Job chapter, this is Joel, not Job, chapter 2, beginning with verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, early and latter rain as before. Threshing floors shall be full of grain, and vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. Now this is a promise of a future day when Israel will return to the Lord and God will bless them. Okay? This is only going to happen in the millennial kingdom, friends. But we'll just see what's happening here. I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. And you will eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Never again. This restoration will be a final restoration. They're not going to run away from the Lord anymore. This is what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Anyway, verse 27, and you shall know that I am the Lord in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is none else. Israel doesn't know that now. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit. Watch it. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. This is talking about a time when the Holy Spirit will be given to every single person on the earth. Spoiler alert, that's not now. Right? Every single person. And the result will be dreams, visions. The Lord will be communicating with people in esoteric ways, in very personal ways. It will be a time when sons and daughters will prophesy. Why? Because the filling of the Spirit will be complete. The devil will be locked up. Sin will be being held at bay. Sorry. I don't mean to come up here and have fun. I really don't. But I do think this is pretty exciting. So it'll come to pass afterward, Jesus says, that I will pour my spirit out upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and the female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, meaning that there's no one that will be exempt from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. And I will show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord said, as among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now, all of this is obviously future. And I know what you're saying. What does this have to do with Jesus saying? We'll get there. We still have at least 90 minutes to this message. We've got time. All right? We're not in a hurry. So this is all obviously future. But this passage is really significant, really significant. In it, he talks about there's this language of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the whole world, and it's in the context of this latter rain that God promises will be upon the earth. Now, while the latter rain refers to the millennial kingdom, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, everyone that's left on the earth, there is something else about this pouring out of the Spirit, right? Do you remember the day of Pentecost? Remember the day of Pentecost? Was the Holy Spirit poured out upon all flesh on that day? No. Who was he poured out upon? Only believers. Not all flesh, but believers. Well, let's go back, folks, to the day of Pentecost. And anybody like a good sermon? If you like good sermons, I don't know why you come here. But anyway, if you like a good sermon and you want to read a really good one, read the one in Acts chapter 2. Because Peter, in all this boldness, this is called the Pentecostal sermon, right? People are wondering, why are these Galileans, they're speaking in our language. They're speaking not only in our language, the Greek word is dialectos. They're speaking in our dialect. I mean, how is it that they not only have, like, if we're from the South, they're talking like this, you know? And I'll tell you, honey bun, you know, that kind of thing, you know? They're talking not only the words in the language that they understand, but the very dialect that they speak, the slang that they speak, right? And the people are going to be confused, and they're going to be there telling us about this Jesus, and how is it that they can speak fluently in our language? Aren't these a bunch of dumbbells? Now, they don't say dumbbells. They say Galileans, which is the same thing in their mind. It's like, this is where the dumbbells live. This is where they're uneducated people. These aren't learned people. These are fishermen. These are, you know, these are blue-collar guys. They're not going to walk around. They're not talking about post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. They're talking about what kind of worm you use to catch a bass, you know? I don't know if they're, I know nothing about fishing. I'm sorry. So if you, do you catch bass with worms? Any fishermen here? Do you use worms? Okay. I don't want to sound like a moron, but the day of Pentecost arrives. Now watch this. We just read in Joel that there's a day that's coming when God says, I'm going to pour my spirit upon all flesh. There's this time of the latter rains that I am going to bring upon the earth. And I'm going to pour my spirit upon all flesh. Well, the day of Pentecost comes. This is 2,000 years ago, right? And Jesus told them, hang around in Jerusalem because you're going to receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, all right. Well, here we are, verse 1, chapter 2, book of Acts. I apologize for reading the Bible so much, but here we go in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. And then suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Please don't get excited. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Not nonsense languages, real known languages. Not, you know, Rota Hunda, not that kind of stuff. These were real languages that the Holy Spirit gave them, okay? As the Spirit gave them utterance, the Spirit was speaking through them. Okay, now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It was festival time, right? And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in their own language, their own dialect. And while they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. How is this possible? Where did these people come from? And they were amazed and perplexed, and they said to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying they're filled with new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, and he said, men of Judah, here's the Pentecostal sermon, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only the third hour of the day. We're not drunk. We're not drinking. This is something God is doing. Now listen to what he says. He says, these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he is going to quote the passage that we just read from Joel about the Spirit being poured out in this latter rain stuff, right? So anyway, he goes, it shall be in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, even the male servants and the female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above. Now watch this, because if you're keen, and I know you are, you know that while some of this happened, not all of it happened at Pentecost, right? So we've got a present and a future thing in play here that Peter is talking about. He says, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and they will prophesy, and I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it will come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So on the Pentecostal sermon day, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, the believers, what is the passage that Peter in his sermon quotes from? Joel 2. Now, this is a really interesting thing, and it's an interesting thing to study, because while some of the things, there's certainly correspondence between what happened on the day of Pentecost and Joel's prophecy, it definitely was not a full prophecy, because the Holy Spirit did not come upon all flesh, did it? And these signs in the sky did not happen, did they? No. So it was like a partial fulfillment. All believers had the Holy Spirit poured upon them, but not everyone. So I put a little chart together for you. Look at this. The idea here with an understanding prophetically of the former and latter rain might look like this. Some scholars see the former rain as the Holy Spirit being given to believers at Pentecost, which was like a taste, a foretaste of what will be complete in the millennial kingdom. Do you see that? The latter rain is when the Holy Spirit will be poured out, and those words poured out are really important. I'll show you why in a moment, upon all flesh in the kingdom age. And notice Hosea, we read it earlier, but Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So the idea is Jesus is sitting there and he is watching this festival, and it speaks of a number of things, three things specifically. Good Jews would have understood this. They knew what their festivals represented. The rabbis wrote about this. I put them up for you before and I'll put them up for you again. But the second one had to do with the future rains that they were anticipating from the Lord. So we have a word here, the word that is translated in the Hebrew, pour out. The word is shafak. It's like a word picture. And it means to pour something out like you would pour water out of a pitcher. Okay, to pour it like all at once. And so the idea that we see when this word shafak comes up, that God will pour out his spirit upon all men, it's this idea of a, it's just upon us. He will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Now, we know that at the day of Pentecost, he poured out his spirit upon believers, but in the kingdom age, he will pour out his spirit upon the whole world. So, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, the idea is that it was prefiguring this universal pouring out that's going to take place. We as believers today have the Holy Spirit living within us, and so we eagerly await the return of the Lord. But the whole world doesn't have this Spirit living within them. So we know that before the Lord comes, there's going to be fireworks in the sky. There's going to be an unbelievable display in the heavens like never before. Jesus is going to return in the midst of the Battle of Armageddon that's going to take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's going to be an amazing war there. And the Lord is going to return in order to resolve that conflict. And he's going to restore Israel at that time. All of these things are still future. But when we put it all together and we think about Joel chapter 2 and we think about Acts chapter 2, we have to say that there's another outpouring that's coming that the first one was just a taste of. Is that making sense? Okay. So, having said that, is it wrong to say that the latter rains are speaking of a future day when God is going to do something remarkable upon the earth? No, I don't think they are. There's a literal sense to this, but there's another sense as well, a prophetic eschatological one. Okay, what does this have to do with John chapter 7? Well, everything in a word. Everything. Because Jesus understands all of these things clearly. He knows what these ceremonies represent. He knows what the words that they're singing represent. Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles on the great day, and he's about to stand up and begin to shout. He's going to get up, and he's going to say something about water. He's going to talk about water, rain, water gathered in pitchers. He's going to speak about, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. He's going to begin to talk about the Holy Spirit coming. We're going to learn just a verse from now that all of this that Jesus was talking about was had to do with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about this, these rivers of water that are going to explode from our hearts. And then the very next verse is said, when John tells us, when Jesus said this, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. So we've got the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost. We've got the Holy Spirit that's going to come down in the last day after the great and terrible day of the Lord when he establishes his kingdom. Jesus is also going to stand up and forecast his future reign upon the earth. He's going to stand as Messiah at this point. He's going to do all of these things in the midst of this water being carried to the altar. He's overwhelmed by the meaning of all that this represents and the fact that those around him are missing it. Furthermore, when the man carrying the water gets to the temple, there are trumpets. Now, we know that trumpets are going to accompany two great events in the future. What are they? The rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord. So you've got, I mean, just put all of this together. Now, let's review. I know that there's a lot of stuff here, but let's review these three things that this water carrying and water pouring ceremony represented. First, it was a memorial of the water that God supernaturally provided for his people in the wilderness, the fathers of those who were doing the ceremony. Secondly, it was a symbol of the forthcoming latter rain. Words of the rabbis, the forthcoming latter rains. And third, it pointed to the Messiah coming to establish his kingdom. That will be the time when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh like water being poured from a pitcher, shafak. Shafak, a pouring out. Jesus is watching this water being poured out. He's watching this water, the water that's been gathered and carried with songs of salvation. And he's watching the water being poured out. And he can't handle it anymore. He jumps out of his seat and begins shouting. That's the context of this. He's about to unfold the whole significance of this thing. And so we read, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Do you see the water that's being poured? Do you know what it represents? Do you know who's in your midst? Do you know what I'm offering you? Do you know what's coming upon this earth? Come and drink. Whoever believes in me, there's the drinking. The drinking is the believing. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I'll pour my spirit upon you. Just come and drink. And then verse 39, our narrator, John the Apostle, says this. Now he said this about the spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. They hadn't received it yet. For as the spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. I know that's thick. I know there's a lot of stuff there, and I hope it's not overwhelming or anything like that. But the main point is this, folks. This shafak that's about to come upon the earth, about all that are on the earth, is going to be followed by a great judgment. All of the unbelievers are going to be removed from this world. That's why the whole world is going to receive the Holy Spirit, because at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the only ones who are left are believers. Two will be walking in the field. One will be taken. One will be left. The one who's taken is jettisoned into the lake of fire. The one who is left inhabits the millennial kingdom. So we have a really astonishing thing here. Now we have a really joyful thing too, because we're looking for a day where, can you imagine what this day will be like when you can look at your brother with no pretense, with no masks, filled with the Holy Spirit, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the glory of the Lord. We can talk, we can have true fellowship together. There's not going to be any rape, murder, extortion, exploitation, any of these things, I mean, goodness will prevail over the land. The devil will be locked up, and although children will grow up that don't know the Lord and there will eventually be a rebellion, this will be a time of universal peace and happiness. The Lord will put down rebellion instantly when it arises upon the earth. So the whole world is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the former reign, we could say, the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter gets up and preaches a sermon, and he says, yeah, this is like that. They're saying, you guys are drunk. They say, no, we're not drunk. This is like what Joel was talking about, that the Spirit would come upon people, and he came upon believers. But it's not the true fulfillment. So let's just take this, and let's put a pin in it for now. And as we close, I want to share one other thing with you. It gets to this shafak thing, you know, this pouring out thing. Because we look at that and we say, wow, imagine what the world would look like if everybody had God's Spirit. No more will you have to go and teach somebody about the Lord. No more Bible studies, you know. We're going to understand the Lord. We're going to be in his midst. Tabernacles. We will tabernacle with him. We will be his people. He will be our God. So we're working towards something very beautiful here, something about us and something about our place in God's plan as we're getting ready for this day. I'm going to show it to you next time, and it will blow you away because I just want you to know this. These rivers of water that are supposed to be exploding from the hearts of those who are following Jesus, the Bible says listen to this. Everything will live where the river goes. Everything will live where the river goes. I'm going to show you something in Ezekiel that speaks of the millennial kingdom, and I think believers are supposed to be forerunners of. We bring the Holy Spirit into our place of work. We bring the Holy Spirit into our place of school and our community and all of this. And this life-giving river, these rivers of living water that are in the heart of every single believer can give life to all who are around us. Wherever the river touches someone, that person lives. Now, it won't touch everybody. People are sinful and hardened, but there are some. They're going to look at our life, or they're going to listen to our words, and you know what? They're going to come to know Jesus. The river will touch them. And where the river goes, what the river touches will live. Anyway, that's next time. But I don't want to leave you on a high, positive note. We've succeeded this morning in covering about a half a verse today, but I think this is pretty important as we think about the shafak that will happen when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the world, the latter rain, if you will. But I want to leave you with a really sobering truth, because I always want to remind us of the mission that God has given us and the place that we have in his plan and the responsibility that we have. You know what? We know what's coming, and we should know where we are. We know our time. We know that things are short. And so what is our... So here's what I want to just remind you of, because this word shafak is a pretty loaded word. It means to pour out. And when we read that the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, we say, wow! But there are other things that are going to be poured out. And they cause us to say, wow. Well, there's a part of Isaiah 42. Isaiah is called the deaf and blind servant of the Lord. God calls them deaf and blind because while they should have seen all that he was doing and heard all the things that he was doing, they disobeyed him. So verses 18 and 19 call him blind and deaf. They should have been a light to the Gentiles, that passage tells us, Isaiah 42. But were they listening to the Lord? Were they doing the things they were supposed to do? No, they were not. And so God warned them. God even allowed things to happen to them that they should have understood to be a sign of God's displeasure toward them. But they continued to walk away from the Lord. They disregarded these things. They knew the word of God. The word of God was not hidden. But they went after their own desires. And so God says, my servant Israel is blind and deaf. And eventually, discipline came. And when discipline came, the prophet Isaiah says this, asks a question, a rhetorical question, which he answers. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord? That's the Lord himself did this, Isaiah is saying. Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, whose law they would not obey? So what did God do? Verse 25 says, so he poured out on him the heat of his anger, shafak. He poured out on Israel, on Jacob, the heat of his anger. Poured is shafak, to pour like pouring water from a pitcher. Why were the people of God plundered by the heathen? Because the Lord wasn't strong enough to protect them? Of course not. It was because the Lord was punishing them for their carnality, because of their flagrant disobedience toward him. Jerusalem would be plundered. The people would be carried off into captivity. Now, this pouring out, this shafak, is a troubling thing to think about, but here's the sad truth of it. This word is almost always used for judgment. The common use of the word shafak is God pouring out his judgment upon a world that had said, we don't need you. We're going to do it our own way. We're going to have our own way. And I think this just perfectly describes the time in which we're living today. The image, the one that I just showed you in Isaiah chapter 42, of God pouring out his anger upon the land, is intensely sobering, and it underlies the imagery of the bowls that we read about in the book of Revelation. Now, you know there are three series of judgments that will come upon the world. They're the seal judgments. As a seal is broken, a judgment comes. And then seven trumpets will blow. And the seventh trumpet is seven more angels who come with bowls. And they are going to shafak. Now, they're going to do it in Greek. But it's the partner word to the Hebrew word. This is not judgment that's just going to come upon people. This is judgment that's going to be, think of a bowl filled with milk. Just pour it out upon the ground. And this is what God promises is going to happen during the tribulation, maybe to the very people who live next to you. Everyone that's left, maybe some of those people who will experience this shafak will be people that you handed a Bible to on the streets of Woonsocket, and they took it, and they threw it in their back seat, and they never bothered to look at it. We're warning people who are completely oblivious to the danger that they're in, N-O-W, right now. This is exactly where we are in this time. Just watch it. Let me just rehearse it for you, or review it for you, and then we'll be done. Revelation 16:1, seven angels are dispatched from heaven, and they're told to pour out on the earth the seven bowls that contain the wrath of God. Pour out here is a present active indicative of a word that is the sister word to the Hebrew shafak. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Poured out, notice it. Notice the word picture, the imagery. Poured out on the earth, and harmful, painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 3, a second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and the sea became like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing died that was in the sea. An ecological disaster that's literally unimaginable. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 4, notice the pouring out. Notice the pouring out. Yes, the Holy Spirit is going to be pouring out upon the whole earth. Hallelujah. But there's a long road to that day and a painful road. And we have the truth, and we've got to get it out into the community. Well, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 4, third angel poured out his bowl, and the rivers and the springs became blood. The wickedness of those who dwell upon the earth had become so vile, the angel says, they deserve only to drink blood. Awful. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 8, a fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They can't hide from the harmful effects of the sun. In Revelation 16:10, a fifth angel poured out. Do you see it? A fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness. And the people gnawed their tongues in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and for their sores. But they did not repent to the Lord. In Revelation 16:12, a sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, which is drying up as we speak, by the way. You got that Boodle thing at home? Go to Boodle and Boodle. Euphrates drying up. You'll come up to video after video after video on YouTube from news sources all around the world that are secular. Anyway, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare a way for the kings from the east. This is the prelude to Armageddon. And in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 7, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is finished." Yeah, it is done. It is finished. And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. So we read verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and we rejoice. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And hey, we're looking forward to a day when the Holy Spirit will be poured upon the whole earth. But we have to hold a theological tension within our hearts, friends. The tension of all of the good things that are to come with the amazing need of the people who are around us that don't understand the dire conditions that they're in, the danger that they're in. Nobody knew how dangerous the times were back in the days of Noah until it started to rain. Nobody knew, but we do. And that's why we do all that we can to get out there. So we look forward to this wonderful pouring of the Holy Spirit, but there's another pouring. And this pouring is going to flow from the holiness of God. We must never forget this. While we must be careful to keep within our heart, we must be careful to keep our hearts pure so that we can clearly see the mission that God has given us in these last days. We have to be very diligent about getting out and telling everybody that we can, communicating any way that we can. We're evangelicals. You know what an evangelical is? It's somebody who prioritizes the gospel because people are lost. And I know two things about hell. It's hot and it's forever. We have to be careful to keep our hearts pure. We have to be careful to tell everybody that we can. Why? Because there's another pouring that's about to flow from the heart of an outraged God. The pouring out of all of his wrath upon those who have rejected his son. When our Lord returns in the time of the latter rain, may we be found reaching for those who are living oblivious to their grave peril, anesthetized as they are by the spirit of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things this morning. The joyful reminder, Lord, that's found in that ceremony of carrying and pouring water, that the day is coming when your spirit will be poured out upon all the earth. It won't always be evil like this, Lord. Jesus will come, and when he does, he's going to make everything right. But Father, as difficult and dark as it is to contemplate, the warnings of another pouring are in your word as well. Because, Father, through them, you want to give us a sense of responsibility for those in our generation that don't know Jesus as Savior. Father, help us to be reaching for the lost in these days. Like never before, help us to be reaching for the lost.